Thank you, sir. It's been a couple weeks. Last week, Brother Garrett taught on Tuesday. Thank you, sir, for that. This week, we're back in Ruth, verse by verse, in chapter 3. Got a few more lessons to go here to finish the book. Ruth 3, verse 1 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Remember where we last left off in chapter 2, verse 23. There's been some time passed since the events of chapter 2. Where Ruth was gleaning. Verse 23, chapter 2 says, "So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest," which is in April, about that way, "and wheat harvest," which is about May or early June, "and dwelt with her mother-in-law." Okay, and so she dwelt with her the whole time. There's been some months passed here at least, and that's when we get to chapter 3, at the end of the harvest, where they're starting to thresh and winnow the crop, the harvest there. Ruth, in chapter 2, we had learned a very clear statement of her trusting in the Lord. Remember verse 12, Boaz actually heard of her faith and trust in the Lord God of Israel, where he says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So what a great verse describing Ruth's faith and trust in the Lord. We also found in chapter 2 that Ruth found grace from Boaz. She was looking for grace, and she found it in Boaz. In verse 13, she says, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." And so she calls him Lord, her being her handmaiden now. He treats her that way. And she's getting sustenance, provision, and protection at the end of chapter 2 there from Boaz. And she continues going exclusively to Boaz's field to glean for provision for her mother-in-law and herself. And so that's where we left it with Ruth in chapter 2. Now, we should probably remind ourselves of what's going on with Naomi up until now. Because even though Ruth is the heroine in the story, Naomi is really what it's about here in the book of Ruth, because it ends with her redemption. But Naomi chapter 1, remember, she had left the land of Israel and had returned, and she discouraged her daughters-in-law from coming back. And when she did come back, after Ruth clave to her, she came back with Ruth, but she was bitter. She called herself bitter. She said she was empty and had nothing. That was Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. But in chapter 2, after she learns of Ruth's receiving grace from Boaz, she now is hopeful in verse 20. It says, "Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness." Well, that's a different tune than chapter 1. "To the living and to the dead. And Naomi said in her heart, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." So she sees something she apparently ignored and neglected in chapter 1, that she has near kinsmen. She has family back in Israel. And Ruth, by no help from Naomi, had found one, you see. And so Naomi now has some hope restored to her because of Ruth's faithfulness and looking for grace. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, we see Ruth making some progress again. Some months have passed by, some provision. She's back in the land. And we see Naomi acting a little differently, in that no longer is she feeling bitter and empty. It's not just that her hope has been restored, but now she's actually seeking to bless Ruth, which is amazing. That's very different than chapter 1. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 11, remember what Naomi said after she was going to return back to the land of Israel? She said, "Turn again, my daughters, go back to Moab. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that can be your husband? Go back. I can't help you with who you're going to marry." Right? Go back to the land. She convinces them in three verses there, and Orpah, eventually one of them, does go back. And yet, in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, the same Naomi, after some time passes and Ruth helps her out here, says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Wow. This is a woman that has faith and love for her daughter-in-law, right? And that's how it should have been, I think, in chapter 1. But nevertheless, here we are in chapter 3. And what's going on here, as she says, "Shall I not seek rest for thee," is that she's looking to help Ruth with her not having to work for the household here. And that's going to end up resulting in a marriage, right? And her seeking someone else who can help provide for the house instead of her working the rest of her life with being the only provider there. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, I want to remind you of not just the story in Ruth, but what the audience of Ruth is. Ruth is written to Israel. And we've spoken before about how Naomi is represented in some way the nation of Israel, and they're going away from God, and they're returning to God, and how Boaz and Ruth refer to that faithfulness in Israel. Boaz often referred to as a type of Christ, or the Lord God himself, Ruth being this remnant, or often we saw as a shadow of Christ. We'll see that tonight as well. But Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews written to the nation of Israel, also speaks about these people seeking rest. Naomi says she wants to seek rest for Ruth and with Ruth, okay? And she's going to seek that in Boaz. In Hebrews 3, verse 8, the author of Hebrews says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, just like Naomi was out of the land, and she hardened her heart a bit. In verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Naomi did not have rest in Moab. She lost her husband and two sons. Okay? So this was not a time of rest there, and they had to come back. Verse 12 then says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Wasn't that what Naomi's family did when they left the land? Yeah, it was. But they've returned now. Naomi's returned anyway. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, Naomi said, God doesn't like me, right? He's against me. Well, Naomi, you first. I mean, your family was walking away before he walked against you. Verse 14, that's the deceitfulness of sin working there, by the way. Verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, right? So the instruction of the Hebrews here is that you need to be faithful to the Lord, specifically in Hebrews, to the Lord Jesus Christ, until the end of this wilderness tribulation, the troubles you're going through, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, right? Well, so Naomi and Ruth, they return to the land, and they're going to have to endure some work until the end of something. And we'll, in chapter 2, we saw Ruth was working to the end of the harvest. In chapter 3, the harvest is over, but there's still some waiting until the glory of chapter 4 is what's going on here. So Hebrews chapter 3, down in verse 17, says, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So it's those who did not believe. Ruth has, and there's not a single chapter or verse in the book of Ruth where Ruth displays unbelief. Naomi, however, we've seen that be an issue, right? So verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 10. Hebrews 4, verse 10. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. I mentioned at the end of my lesson 2 weeks ago that at the end of chapter 2, after Ruth gleans to the end of the barley and wheat harvest, we don't hear another verse in Ruth after that of where she works at gleaning. Her works have stopped, at least for this season. And right after that, we see a verse where Naomi says, let's seek some rest for you, right? And so verse 10 says, he who has ceased from his works as God did from his, that's when you enter into rest. You work until then. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So you see Hebrews encouraging the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel, to enter into the kingdom through working till the end, faithfulness to the end, and not falling into unbelief. And likewise, in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant of Israel living through their history where they needed to stay fast toward God and not depart to the idolatry in the countries around them and sin around them. Ruth shows faithfulness like this, and now Naomi's having her faith restored. So they're a part of this remnant of Israel here, that as long as they're faithful to the end, they can receive this redemption that eventually is going to come through Boaz and Ruth from God. So that's where we're at. This is the context here. Ruth chapter 3. Naomi says, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And verse 2, she goes on to explain, and now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? So remember Boaz chapter 2 said, after he knew who Ruth was and what she sacrificed for her mother and her trust to the Lord God of Israel, he said, stay here with my handmaids. You can glean with them. Gave her special privilege. And so Naomi says, isn't Boaz our kindred? Of course, a rhetorical question there. She knew that already. And it turns out that Naomi here is the one leading this push in chapter 3 because she now has her eyes open to what the law instructs. What's it mean that Boaz is her kindred? What does that matter? We'll cover next week at the end of chapter 3, the laws of the kinsman redeemer. And these were laws given to Israel. If Naomi would have trusted God's laws at the first place, she wouldn't have left the land. And when she came back, she would have been trying to pursue those laws. After Ruth's obedience and faithfulness, we see Naomi now going, isn't he kindred? Is he a kinsman redeemer? So Naomi is trying to keep the law that, according to the scripture, can lead to redemption, right? Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. The law for Israel, if they would have kept that law, would have led them to their salvation, right? That was the point, one point of that law. Now, of course, we know the law requires perfection, and so there's always sinners requiring sacrifices under that law. But God gave them that covenant in order to make this people a holy people. That was Exodus 19. So it turns out doing the law can lead to redemption. If Naomi just said, hey, that kinsman redeemer law, just doing that law may help me get out of this problem I'm in. Isn't that amazing? She didn't know that in chapter 1, apparently. But chapter 3, she's figuring this out. Now, she says in verse 2, here's the plan. She says, behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. And she's going to tell Ruth to go to the threshing floor and present herself to him and then request of him to keep what the law says. Now, I mentioned in our introduction, if you remember, that this chapter, specifically tonight's verses, is where people get very imaginative about what's going on here between Ruth and Boaz, and you know, the romance and the intimacy, and it's simply not there. I'm not trying not to be romantic, it's just not there. In Ruth 3, it's Ruth that asks Boaz to marry her. It's not Boaz that asks Ruth, which is kind of contrary to the idea of the romance. And she also is using the law to claim that he needs to marry her. So it's an obligatory type of thing. It's not like, will you, you know, even though his will does come up next week. So that's what's going on here tonight. So let's pause for a moment and deal with Boaz and the threshing floor and what's going on here in the harvest. Winnow and threshing are not words that you use in your everyday vocation, unless you're in agriculture or farming. But she says he's winnowing barley tonight. You winnow and thresh after you harvest. So in chapter 2, they've harvested barley, they're harvesting wheat, and in Ruth chapter 3, now Boaz, who's leading in his household, he's the master of the household there, is probably with his workers at the threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor is where you separate the grain. And so you chop down the wheat grains or the barley plants there, and you bundle them up into sheaves. We covered that last lesson. And then you take all that and you put it on a threshing floor, and you have to some way beat this material to get the little grains out. Okay. Now, this is where you might remember Paul quoting the law about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. If you didn't know where this comes from, this would be an education for you. 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about the provision for ministers in this dispensation. He says, who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, is just my opinion, or saith not the law the same also? So he's asking these questions to appeal to your reason, but then says the law says the same thing. Verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Now he's speaking of threshing. This was a law in the land of Israel, that when you took the cuts of wheat and barley, you'd throw them, the sheaves, on the threshing floor, and you'd have ox, you know, connected to machines and whatnot, trampling out this harvest. And as they tread it, little grains would fall out, little corns. And what the law was, you cannot muzzle the ox. Now, why would you want to muzzle the ox? Because you want all the grains you want for yourself, right? But the ox is doing a lot of work there, threshing the grains, like getting them out of the wheat stalk. And so the law of Israel was, because of his care for animals and because of the principle of those who work ought to get rewarded for their labor, says don't muzzle the ox. So if the ox, while he's treading into grain, stops and eats some of the grain, you let him do it because he's treading the wheat and the barley, right? So that was the law, right? Not just a provision for the animal who's working, but also extrapolated there to provision for anyone who works, right, for something they should get rewarded for that. And so this is what Paul's saying. Doth God take care for oxen? Is his question. He does. If he takes care of the oxen, or say that he altogether for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Okay, you thresh the harvested wheat and barley. You plow the ground, and of course the ox pull the plow as well. So if you're going to be plowing, if you're going to be threshing, they should get some of the harvest there. And that's the principle. And it's the same in 1 Corinthians 9. The application is to ministers. If they're going to be sowing seed, the gospel and truth, if they're going to be watching that grow and taking out the weeds, then ought they reap some of the fruit of that work, right? And so that's the application. But I read that just to give you an example of the threshing idea in the scripture, okay, and where that comes in. So they would either use ox or animals to trample them down with their feet to crack open the harder grains, or if it was a softer grain, they had devices where they just kind of squish them and rub a rock over them or rub the wheat over a rock, and it would crush the grains, okay? My wife likes to crunch sunflower seeds in her teeth. So, you know, you can use any sort of hard thing to get the seed out of there, but that's how that works. Now, in the Bible, what's interesting, now, I described threshing. Let me describe winnowing for a second. Winnowing is after you crush the grain out of its shell. You have one thing you don't want, another thing you do want. You want the grain. You want the seed. You don't want the shell that was around it. And so winnowing is this practice of you need some wind or something, and you throw all of this stuff that you just threshed in the air, and the lighter shell will be blown away by the wind, and the heavier grain will fall down to the ground. So what that leaves you after tossing, they'd have these giant shovels or baskets, just throwing them up in the air, and the wind would take the chaff, is what they called it, and blow it away, and the grains will fall down. And so you have grain left, and chaff just blown away. And you burn it up or whatnot, it turns into a pile. So that's how you would process the wheat after harvesting it. And this is what Boaz is doing here at the threshing floor with his workers. They are threshing, getting the grains out of the shell, and winnowing, which is throwing up in the wind, and getting the chaff out of there, so they have the grain left that they put in their storage houses. That's what's going on. Now, in the Bible, God uses this language of chaff and wheat. And by the way, this process of getting grains has been used for millennia. It's only in the last, I don't know, less a century that we have lost this vocabulary because of the invention of grocery stores and modern processing. It's like we get bread from the store. Well, it used to be people would have to, anyone remember the story of the Little Red Hen? My son, I love that book at home. It's one of my favorite children's books that my son reads because it teaches great principles of participation in economics. But the Little Red Hen, remember, she had the seed and planted the grain. It sprouted out of the ground, and then she asked anyone's going to help her. No one will. She has to harvest it. She has to thresh it. She has to mill it. She has to do all that, and she has bread at the end. And then everyone wants to help, and she says, too bad, you didn't help at all. And so she eats the bread. But the idea there of growing something from ground to bread has been lost, I think, in our modern culture. And yet the Bible uses that language throughout. So it's very important you stop and just kind of consider that process. Now, when the Bible speaks of chaff and wheat, it does it often speaking of believers, unbelievers, or godly, ungodly is really the difference there. Look at Jeremiah 23. It's just one example. Jesus uses this. John the Baptist uses this process. And maybe it'll help you better understand what's going on. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 28. God here is prophesying through Jeremiah and talking about what to do about false prophets and true prophets. What do you do with them? When people say they're speaking for God, and then there's people that actually do speak for God as real true prophets. In verse 28, he says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. They say, well, I got a dream. Let him tell it. By the way, this might be helpful for you as well, as you're surrounded by different Christians who claim to be prophets. It says, let them tell their dream. It says, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, so God's speaking here, he that has my word, he said, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, is the question that God's asking. Answer, of no substance, right? The wheat is the grain. The wheat is the meat. The wheat is the thing that people grow by. The wheat is the meat, is the thing that you want from the harvest. The chaff, it's part of what you harvest, but it doesn't fall to the ground as helpful. It gets blown away by the wind, right? It's vanity. It's waste, do you see? It's stubble, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. The stubble is the part in the ground. So what's God say about considering this prophet speaking words and dreams and this guy speaking the words of God? Let them all speak. The word of God will speak for itself. Amen. It speaks truth. This guy, whatever he's saying, may sound good to the unfaithful ear, or the unlearned ear, but it is chaff. Right? It is just waste product here. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You need to have faith in God's word enough to realize that when what God has said in this book actually speaks to the soul and spirits of people, and it can strengthen your inner man. The words here are stronger than the words of men. Even though there's been very seemingly strong words of men, these words are everlasting. That's what God's saying here. So that's one example of how the Bible speaks of chaff and wheat. And the chaff are the words of the ungodly, and the wheat here is the words of the godly. All right. And we'll see in Matthew 13, he speaks another place about that. Remember the wheat and the tares in Jesus' ministry, the parable there? The wheat and the tares? And when asked, well, shouldn't we get rid of the tares? Jesus says, let them grow together in the end, in the harvest, we'll separate the tares from the wheat, right? And so there's often this principle of let them grow, and God's judgment will deal with the separation in the end, okay? Now, in Ruth chapter 3, where we're at in the harvesting process is the time of separation, the time of winnowing and threshing, getting the grain off of the shell and getting the chaff away from the wheat. And so you can see the connection here. In prophecy, in the principle of harvest, it's talking about judgment, separating wheat and chaff, separating the ungodly from the godly. What's interesting about this is that this chapter where Ruth is going to go to Boaz, and there's going to be a question here. Ruth is claiming something with the law. The question is she going to do what the law says she can do? And is Boaz going to respond appropriately? Right? There's lots of room here for people making wrong choices. Or are they going to obey the law? This is like a judgment. It's a trial, right, is what's happening here. So in Ruth chapter 3, when Naomi says he's threshing at the threshing floor and he's winnowing barley, now you understand why he's doing that. And he says, get thee down to the floor is what she says. And he's doing that tonight, by the way. She says he's doing it tonight in the threshing floor. Why is he doing it at night? Because when you are winnowing, you need a breeze. And when it turns from daytime to evening, there's often a breeze. They do the winnowing at night. And that's why they're there in the evening, winnowing the barley. Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. You can find other places in the prophets where God uses the language of threshing floor and need to thresh these people. Maybe even you may have heard different ones. Your ancestors, grandparents want to say, I need to thrash that person, right? It's a beating, right? It's a punishment. And the Bible uses the language as well where God talks about Babylon, says it's time for their threshing. Right? It's time to break their shell. Matthew 13 and verse 27. Go up to verse 24 at the beginning of the parable here. The parable starts, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sows good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Where did the tares come from? If you sowed good seed. The tares are like the wild weeds and things like that. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Someone else put other seeds in my field. I didn't plant those things. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go up and gather them? Do you want us to go out and, you know, weed the field, is what he asks here. And he said, no, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn. Well, how do you gather the wheat in the barn? You harvest it, you thresh it, you winnow it, right? Everything else gets burned up. You get that? Matthew 25, verse 32. There's a judgment Jesus describes in Matthew 25. He even tells you when it's going to happen. It happens when he returns, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. This is when this happens, and all of his holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Do you see the language of this judgment? I'm gathering everything in the harvest, and I'm going to separate the harvest, the tares from the wheat, the chaff from the wheat. Right? I'm going to separate the shell from the grain. That's what's going on here. He uses agricultural language to explain what judgment is like. When I come, I'll gather it all and judge it all. Right? That's what he's saying. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Why am I bringing this up? Because not only is it a good lesson to communicate the language of the Bible here with threshing and winnowing, also the language used in these judgment passages, but in the context of Ruth, it's just talking about with types and things here, the nation of Israel. We're at a time where Ruth and Naomi, who represent the nation of Israel here, are going through a time of work and tribulation, and quite literally in chapter 3, darkness and night and judgment. The glory comes in the morning, right? Chapter 4 is what's happening there. So Matthew 3, verse 12. What's John the Baptist say? He says in verse 12, verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's three baptisms in that verse. Water baptism, Holy Ghost baptism, and fire baptism. There's only two you would even want. The third one you don't want. Jesus said already twice, we've already read, that he'll burn up the tares and burn up the chaff, right? So here, this fire, verse 12 says, whose fan is in his hand. What's that mean, fan is in his hand? That's what you use for winnowing. You take the threshed grain, you have this fan, you throw, either a fan waves the wind or you throw it up in the air and the fan fans if there's no breeze, and the chaff goes away, right? So he's got his fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. What floor? The threshing floor, right? You see, that's the language here. So it's a threshing floor where you take the harvested product, you thresh it, you winnow it, and the fan is needed for the wind to get the chaff away, and he's going to purge that thing. So there's no more chaff. There's no more weeds. It's just grain, right? And he'll gather his wheat into the garner, but the garner is the storehouse. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire? Like, all fire is quenchable. Well, that's hell, right? So he's talking about judgment. The judgment that Jesus will bring at his coming after he threshes and winnows, right? Metaphorically speaking, talking about separating the godly from the ungodly, the sheep from the goats, right? The righteous from the unrighteous, the faithful from the faithless. It's a good thing Naomi's getting her faith restored, isn't it? She won't get redemption without it. The storyline of Naomi doesn't get redeemed in chapter 4 unless she, in chapter 3, encourages Ruth to follow the law. So even though Naomi gets help by Ruth, Naomi's faith restored is what helps Ruth get redemption. So that's the language you need to know for what's happening here in Ruth. Let's go back to Ruth chapter 3 in verse 3, and we'll come back to Matthew here in a second. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3. This is interesting language. So the instruction here is Boaz, he's our kindred here, and he's winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now you understand what that means. Wash thyself, therefore, this is to Ruth, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. So you need to wash yourself, anoint yourself, that's with oil or something that smells nice, right? And then put on your clothes, your raiment, your nice clothes is the implication here, and get thee down to the floor. So he's there tonight winnowing barley. I mean, what a great place for a night candlelight dinner. Now, that's not what's going on, but dress up, wash, anoint, put on your raiment, get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known to the man. So that, again, isn't that contrary to the idea of, hey, here I am, look at me. Don't make yourself known to this man is what she says, until he shall have done eating and drinking. That's quite a dinner date, right? You got the veil entirely over you. He doesn't know who you are until he's done eating. That's not what's happening, okay? And so he says, don't make yourself known. What's interesting about this, we'll deal with the not make yourself known in a minute, is that when she says, wash, anoint, put on raiment, this tells you a couple things. One, in the context of these people's lives, Ruth had lost a husband. We already saw in chapter 2 that Boaz was impressed about what she did, even though she lost a husband. Even though she lost her husband, she didn't go back to Moab, right? She clave to Naomi, and she sacrificed her people and her gods to go back to Israel with Naomi. And Boaz heard this, was very impressed by this, all right? So that now that she's washing herself, anointing herself, and no doubt she's done this before at this time, and she's putting on these clothes, these special clothes, in order to go to Boaz, she is making a statement culturally that I'm not mourning for my dead husband. I am no longer in grief and mourning for my husband, which may have been just some months ago, okay? And that is a thing that's happening in that life. But secondly, what's interesting is that these three things, wash, anoint, and put on raiment, special clothes, are the same instruction that God gave to priests in Exodus 29. Now, let me bring that up, because Ruth and Naomi represent Israel in this book, the remnant of Israel, and God told Israel with their priests to wash them, anoint them, and put the special clothes on them. Look at Exodus 29. If you think Ruth, there's some Baptist commentaries out there that say this, Ruckman's one of them, I think Ruth is a picture of the church, the body of Christ. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to get it wrong. If you can't put the body of Christ in the mystery where it belongs, and you think it's all over the Old Testament, you will miss these connections to the nation of Israel. If you move the body of Christ from the prophets of the Old Testament, what you will see is God working through Israel as he does, according to his covenants. In Exodus 29, verse 4, this is a chapter in Exodus, the law chapters here that you often skip over. And notice what's going on to these priests. Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water. That is a baptism, by the way. That is a water baptism for these men to be consecrated as priests. And so, well, we'll get there in a moment. Verse 5, thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and the gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. These were all explained earlier in the law here. There was these aprons and robes they needed to wear. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon him in his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons. And so we got the washing, we got the anointing, and we got the raiment, special clothes. And that's how you consecrate them to be priests. Now, there's no ceremonial consecration going on with Ruth here. But again, in the picture of Ruth and Naomi being Israel, and you say, well, Exodus 29 is only for the priests, not for the whole nation. Well, didn't Exodus 19, God covenanted with them that they would be a kingdom of priests, right? And doesn't Isaiah 61 talk about them being priests of the Lord, the whole nation? Why was John the Baptist water baptizing these people? Why was he preaching a kingdom come, a kingdom that was prophesied that the whole nation would be priests, and then water baptizing them to that end? He said, repent of your sins and get washed so you can enter the kingdom. That's what John the Baptist was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? And so this kingdom for Israel required water baptism to cleanse them so they can be ministered as priests of the Lord. By the way, it wasn't just the water baptism. It was anointing, washing, anointing, putting on. Read the book of Revelation, and all through that, it's talking about Israel putting on these linen white robes. And that was the faithfulness and the work, the faith and works of the saints. And so it had to do with putting on the right thing. And so we can see that in Israel's future. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 3. This is John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 2, he came preaching the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you ask, what kingdom of heaven? This is not going to heaven. This is a kingdom from heaven, the kingdom of heaven. This was prophesied about since the world began. You can read about this in Exodus 19, 6, where God told Israel, you'll be a kingdom of priests, and many other places. This is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Naomi is telling Ruth, prepare yourself. Go down to the threshing floor, right? And you're gonna keep the law that I'm telling you to keep, and you're going to try to get us redeemed here. Okay? Matthew 3, verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so it's talking about John the Baptist's message. Now down in verse 6, it says, there were those who were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Right? They're cleansing themselves once again. Now, I made a point last time, and I think in the lesson, to point out that Ruth, you search. I haven't found a sin in Ruth, in the book of Ruth. That doesn't mean she's sinless. That's just not recording it, okay? But the picture the story's presenting of her is that she's constantly faithful and obedient. We'll see that again tonight. But these people are confessing their sins with John's water baptism and getting washed. And so Naomi's telling her to wash herself, anoint herself, and clothe herself. Down in verse 8, when the Pharisees come, John the Baptist says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Repent of your sins, do what that necessitates, which is the good things, the fruit meet for repentance. And think not we say within ourselves we have Abraham our father. Just because you're of Abraham doesn't mean you get the blessings here, John the Baptist says. Naomi was of Abraham. She needed to repent and change her mind a bit. And it looks like she's doing that by chapter 3 come around. So that's when he starts talking in Matthew 3 verse 10. About God's going to take the axe to the root of the trees, and he's going to thresh the floor, and he's going to winnow the wheat and the chaff, and things like that. So John the Baptist is preparing the way. Ruth is also preparing a way. What's interesting about that is John the Baptist, it says, prepare the way of the Lord. Who is the Lord in that chapter? Jesus. What's Ruth preparing for? To get married, to have a great-grandson, who have a covenant of another son, who's Jesus, right? She's also preparing the Lord. She doesn't know it. She just doesn't know it, right? But she is. That's kind of the hidden thing in the story that you know when you read it is that, hey, that's Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma, you know? So she is also preparing the way of the Lord. So there's a similarity there. Now, in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi did tell her to wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on thy raiment, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known to the man. Now, that would be a natural thing to do. He says, don't make yourself known. So after the winnowing, it's only after the winnowing is done, after the meal is done, that's when Ruth is known. So after the harvest, after the separation of the wheat and the chaff, and after the threshing and all that business, what you're going to have at the end is good stuff, grain. What happens at the end here? Ruth. See, does this speak to something about Ruth, that Ruth is one that's passing, going to pass this judgment that's going on here? She's one that's separated for a good thing. She's not going to make herself known at the beginning when she first comes. It's only later. When Christ came on earth, did he make himself known? He didn't. Now, the prophet spoke of him, but you couldn't tell he was God by looking at him. He'll make himself known when he returns in glory in his kingdom. Amen. When the Son of Man returns with his angels, that's when you know. Everyone sees him. Every eye shall see, right? And so it's those by faith that know who he is. And we'll see that with Boaz. Boaz will, after he says, who are you? And she says who he is, who she is. Boaz knows about her and sees her obedience, right? And that's why he responds the way he does. But verse 4, she says, go down there, don't make yourself known to the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet. We'll cover that a little bit later here. And lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Okay? So the instruction is go, wash yourself up, anoint yourself, dress yourself, wait until all the winnowing's done, the drinking and eating's done. When he lies down to go to sleep, you're going to uncover his feet. And then you're going to go lie down next to him, and then he'll tell you what to do, right? What's interesting about that instruction is that Boaz only tells her what to do after she tells him what to do, which is fascinating. But we'll see that come here in a moment. So what's going to happen is she goes down there, he will tell you what to do. She's either going to find rest with Boaz. She's going to go down to lay and rest all night. It's going to be good. Or he's going to say, why are you here? Get out. And by the way, don't glean at my place anymore. You see the thing here? Like, if she oversteps this boundary and he doesn't judge, he judges her a wrong action, then she's going to get thrown out with the chaff, right? But if he judges her righteously and sees what she does as righteous and receives her in that way, then she's going to find the rest that she's seeking for. Do you see that picture in Ruth 3? This is Israel, either seeking rest or destruction. And so this is why Naomi says, prepare yourself, right? Wash, anoint, you know, do it right, do it this way, and he will tell you. Just like the judge, when Christ returns, he's going to say, who's my sheep and my goats? Now, that's not just something you can't control. Like, you have faith in the Messiah. You do the works that he says, right? You hear God's word, you believe it, and you do it. And then when you do God's will, then the judgment is no longer a fear. Now it's something you know what's going to happen, especially in this dispensation. We have the assurance that we are saved by Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And so we have no fear of the judgment seat of Christ in the sense that he is our Savior, right? So he has saved us. The only fear there is our lost time because he's called us to minister for him, right? So we should have that motivation for righteous living. So let's go to Ruth chapter 3, verse 5. Ruth 3, verse 5. After Naomi instructs Ruth what to do, Ruth responds with something very characteristic of Ruth when she says unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. That is a statement of obedience. But I'd like you to compare that statement, all that you say unto me, I will do, to how Ruth responded to Naomi talking to her in chapter 1. Because you say, well, that Ruth's obedient. Of course she would say that. Well, she didn't say that in chapter 1. Now, get this, because this is a picture of a faithful, submissive person and a woman, but just a person in general, and how to respond when you have to submit to people who are faithless, okay? Ruth is the pattern here, because Naomi has a problem in chapter 1. She has no care for Ruth. She feigns care by sending her back to a godless nation, right? Like, that's not really real love there. But Ruth 1, after Naomi's soliloquy here about sending the daughters back to their land, verse 16, Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee. She's asking. She's entreating her, right? She's like, I've heard what you said. Don't tell me to go back there, please, right? Or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go, And we're, now, again, this is not just a statement of submission to Naomi. She's kind of correcting Naomi. Do you see this? Right? You want me to go that way. I'm not going that way. Where you go, I'm going to go. So she's showing submission by her love for Naomi. Even when Naomi told her to do something contrary to what she needs to do, she's still showing love. Do you get that? That's how you submit to someone, right? If the king of our country, you can debate whether you have a king or not, tells you to do a thing that's wrong, okay? How you submit to that king telling you to do something wrong is that I will not do wrong because I love our country and our righteous laws more. You see, you show submission by love towards the authority, but you do not err. You do not do wrong, ever. And this is what Ruth's doing. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people. Your God's my God. I'm not going back to that old God that's not the real God. Where you die, I will die. I will die on this hill of doing right for your sake, is what Ruth says. Okay, that's what she says in chapter 1. So she didn't say, whatever you say, I'm going to do to Naomi in chapter 1. Else she would have been back to Moab at that point, wouldn't she? But she didn't. Now, chapter 2, verse 2, notice here. Did Naomi tell Ruth to go glean from the fields? She didn't. So in chapter 1, Naomi's telling Ruth to do something she shouldn't do, and Ruth didn't do it in submission to Naomi. And then Ruth chapter 2, it says in verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi. So now there's nothing going on, and Ruth says, well, something's got to happen here. She's submitted to Naomi, but Naomi's not doing nothing. And Ruth says, let me go to the field now. Why don't you let me go out and glean some ears of corn? Good idea, Ruth. Right? So now Ruth has this idea, but appeals to Naomi as the one she submitted to. And Naomi simply responds with, go do it. Right? So that's another example where Naomi's not telling her to go glean. Ruth's idea is to go glean, and Ruth's doing the work to go glean. But she asked Naomi, but let me go glean. Again, for your sake, for my sake, right? Because we're in this together, I'm submitted to you. You see? Now in Ruth 3, after Naomi gets her faith restored, Naomi starts listening to the law and says, maybe this law can help me out. Good idea, Naomi. She now is telling Ruth what to do according to the law. And when Naomi tells Ruth what to do according to the law, Ruth simply responds with, what you say, I will do. Which is the same way as saying at this point, what God says in the law, I will do. Because if Naomi says something wrong, Ruth wouldn't have done it. But she says something right. So Ruth says, what you say, I will do. So again, you see her submission in the statement? She could have said, I'm not doing this because you said it. I'm doing it because God wants me to. Now, you see how that's not submissive to Naomi? But instead she said, I will do what you say. Because Ruth is judging everything Naomi's saying of whether it's the right thing to do or not. And when it's right, I will do it what you say. And the person who said the thing, and someone responds with, I will do what you say, they're going, you're obeying. You're submitting. And the submissive one goes, yes, to God first, and then to you. Right? So that's how that looks. Look at Matthew 23. You see it here as well in Jesus' earthly ministry. Again, this is not just a statement for women, but women have a submissive position to their husbands, and so that comes up a lot in the Bible. Matthew chapter 23, everyone submits to authorities. And everyone in Israel was to submit to the priests in Israel. Matthew 23, verse 2 and 3. Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat is the seat of authority where the law was communicated, right? And these are Pharisees and scribes that do not believe Jesus. So they're in the wrong in that way. But the seat that they're sitting in is not wrong. It's right. And so in verse 3, Jesus says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. So when they communicate from Moses' seat, what Moses communicated for you to do, you should do. You don't say, I'm not going to do it because I don't like who's sitting in that seat. That's not the instruction Jesus says. It says, you do what Moses' seat says you should do, but do not ye after their own works. The implication is their wrong works, right? For they say the law and don't do the law. So Jesus says, don't do wrong when they say to do wrong, but because they're an authority, when they say right, you do right. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to describe what that means. So there's another example of what Ruth's saying here. I will do as you say, Naomi, because Naomi said what was right by the law, all right? Ephesians 5:22 is the instruction that Paul gives, which is not new in the scripture, about wives submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. And that's the big question. How do you submit to husbands who aren't submitting themselves to the Lord? You respect the position that they have, and you respond with always doing right in submission to that person in that position, right? And so when they say what's right, you say, I will do as you say. When they say go that way, you know you should go that way, you say, don't treat me to go that way. I'm going to be with you going the right way all the time, right? And when the person in the position has no idea what to do, you say, why don't we do this? Yes. And then you can do this. All this shows submission to someone else in love, okay, which, of course, is what ministry is about as well, speaking the truth and love to people. Ministry is a submission and a service to others. So that's very interesting, I thought, in Ruth 3, how Ruth just simply says, I'll do what you say, though it was not a blind obedience to what Naomi was saying. No doubt Ruth has the mind to know that. In verse 6, then. Well, before we get to verse 6. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul talks about Jesus being the one mediator between God and man. What's interesting about what's going on here is that we'll learn next week, according to the laws of the kinsman redeemer, that Boaz is not Elimelech's brother. He is a kinsman, but he's not a brother. You say, how do you know that? Because if he was Elimelech's brother, he'd be obligated to marry Naomi, but he's not, right? So he's kin, but not that close kin, okay? Instead, he's going to marry Ruth, right? So who's the daughter-in-law of Elimelech, right? And so Naomi, because in chapter 1, she has no near kinsman that way, at least doesn't aware of it, she's insufficient. She can't go to Boaz and be like, me. She can't get redemption that way. She can't get inheritance this way, okay? She's insufficient. But, and also she's insufficient spiritually in that chapter 1 and chapter 2. She's seriously doubting what's going on from God here. But Ruth is qualified to go appeal to Boaz. Ruth is also shown herself to be faithful and obedient. So Naomi, who's insufficient, takes Ruth, who is fully sufficient and capable and faithful and obedient, and sends her to the Lord, Boaz. Okay? You say, well, so what? This is like fallen humanity. You know, Jesus Christ is a man, right? There's no man that is sufficient and adequate to go to the Lord and say, redeem us. We can do that, and he'd say, you're all sinners. You are insufficient. You're faithless. And I believe God will swear in his wrath, you will not receive rest and salvation until Jesus Christ came to him. And Jesus Christ was a perfect man, perfectly obeying the law, dying for the sins and being that redeemer so that he's a mediator. He is God manifest in the flesh. At the same time, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says the man Christ Jesus is the mediator for men to God. And he comes to God with his sacrifice, his perfections, and his sinlessness and faithfulness, and he says, take this atonement. According to the law is how Jesus does that sacrifice, right? He saves us by keeping God's righteous law. Ruth is going to do nothing against the law in chapter 3. She's going to keep the law. She's going to claim the law. She's going to end up redeeming Naomi, who couldn't be redeemed by the law. Do you see the picture of salvation there? Naomi can't be saved by the law. Just like you and I, the law is the knowledge of sin, right? We can't be saved by the law. But Ruth, by keeping the law, is going to save Naomi. Jesus, by keeping the law, is going to save the whole world. You see the parallel? Okay? And so you see that in here as well, where Naomi is sending Ruth to the Lord Boaz, right? He represents the Lord here, the Lord of the land, and because she is capable, and she does nothing wrong. Now, I keep repeating she does nothing wrong here because it's in these events in chapter 3 where people say, well, here's Ruth's failure, you know. Here's her getting a little tempting, and it gets kind of crazy here at nighttime on the threshing floor. No, she's doing nothing wrong here. Okay, she's following the law. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. A book written about Hebrews and their covenants, right? Naomi tells Ruth what to do. Ruth says, I will do it. But what did Jesus say in that parable he told the Pharisees? If the first, which does the will of his father? The one that says, I will do it, but doesn't end up doing it, or the one that says, I'm not going to do it, then ends up doing it? Like, which one did the will, right? The one that actually does it. So the fact that Ruth says, I will do it, doesn't mean she's going to do it. Maybe she's a liar. So there's still this element that she has to actually do it, right? And in Hebrews 8, verse 6, if Ruth obeys, then she'll have an opportunity to help Naomi get redeemed here. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, now hath God obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator. Now, he here is Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So, yeah, we've read this before about the new covenant for Israel. What's that to do with Ruth and Naomi? Well, how many times has Ruth been married? Naomi been married. This is going to be the second time for Ruth, right? What happened to the first husband? The first covenant, the first commitment. It failed. They're dead. They're dead in that one. But this second one's coming. Why is Ruth going to the threshing floor? She wants to get married. That's what's going on, right? She wants to enter into this agreement with Boaz, a new agreement, in order to redeem Naomi. And that's what Boaz acknowledges. He'll say next week, you're doing this to save her. What's Jesus doing in Hebrews 8, verse 6? The first one couldn't save them. So he comes as a mediator without sin, without sacrifice, to provide a new covenant for Israel. You see the same picture going on here? See, prophecy speaks of Israel, folks. We see Jesus Christ and his salvation for Israel. It's a beautiful picture, right? It doesn't speak of his salvation according to the mystery, but his salvation, his blood, his atonement, his sacrifice, that's common to all. And so you can see that back here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Again, see it here. Jesus Christ is the mediator. For this cause, he's the mediator between God and man, between the Lord and sinful humanity. And we have in the story of Ruth, Boaz, the Lord of the land, and Naomi, sinful Israel, right? And Ruth as this one who's going to be the mediator, right? He says, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, through the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Naomi gets an inheritance because Ruth goes to this threshing floor and does what she was instructed by her mother-in-law, and which is the law itself, okay? And she provides this inheritance for Naomi, who, by the way, was the only Jew in that house, right? She's the called one, right? So do you see the picture there? So in Ruth chapter 3, if she obeys, she's able to mediate redemption for Naomi, and that's what she does. Verse 6, and she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Why does Ruth keep saying, the book of Ruth keeps saying mother-in-law, mother-in-law, mother-in-law? Because she's her mother-in-law. Yeah, but we'll see her in a moment. There's a lot of law being obeyed here. Every chapter, Ruth's obeying the law. And that's what brings about Naomi's redemption. Just like the new covenant where God will put the law in their hearts. It wasn't the law that was the problem for Israel. It was their sin, right? And so the old covenant failed them because they didn't have anything to be able, any power to be able to keep that law. The new covenant, God provides his spirit and his mediator, Jesus Christ, provide that law in their hearts. So she went. Ruth is going down to the floor of judgment, the threshing floor, in obedience to the law. The mother-in-law. Do you get me? Because of what she instructed according to that. In verse 7 in Ruth chapter 3. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, so this is just telling the timeline here after he's done with his dinner. He's not getting wasted, by the way. He's not drunken. He has drunk, and eaten. Okay, he's done. His heart was merry. Because you eat and drink and be merry. That's what that is, the instruction of the scripture. He was happy. What do you think he's having? He just got done threshing and winnowing. The crop just came in, folks. This is payday, you understand? We've been working for months, and look at that. Right? You say, why are they sleeping at the threshing floor? Because you want to protect your profits. You don't make a pile of grain, walk away, and let people just come and rob it, right? And so that's why they're there. Boaz eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. You see that? He said, doesn't he have a better bed than a heap of corn? He's protecting the prophets, folks. That's what the heap of corn represents, the reward, right? And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Again, second time, the instruction was to uncover his feet and lay down, and now she's doing it. Okay, and this is where people get real imaginative. It's nighttime, the smell of barley in the air, and she's uncovering his feet. What can happen, I imagine? people talk like this in the commentaries. It's like, wow, it really doesn't mean feet there that she's uncovering. It's other things. And they say this in the commentaries. You're going, what in the world? Where's this coming from? Like, maybe that's what you would do. That's not what the scripture is saying is happening. And you can prove it by the times where it says, Ruth's at his feet, at his feet, at his feet. And he doesn't know she's even there. Like, that, again, not a romantic evening if he doesn't know she's there. Okay. And so this uncovering his feet and laying down, this is not a show of seduction. This is a show of submission. That's what it is. Just like she did in chapter 2, when she fell down before Boaz, who was giving her grace, said, what have I done to deserve this grace, right? Why have I found grace in your eyes? In chapter 3, she's going to kind of tell him to marry her, right? Or at least give him the opportunity to keep the law to do that. And she's going to do that, as she's done in every chapter. In chapter 1, she's going to tell Naomi, I'm not going away. Chapter 2, she does it with humility, with submission. Same thing in chapter 3. This is a show of submission. She's not removing his raiment. She's not laying next to him, okay? She is not acting as a wife. That's not what's going on here. She's acting, if anything, like a footstool. You say, what? No, women aren't footstools. That's because your pride is talking. She is showing submission and humility. By the way, she's at a threshing floor, not a hotel room, right? Like, they might be the only ones there. Which is why no one knows she's there is because it's dark. Like, they're going to sleep. It's whatever light they had for winnowing, they've turned that off, no doubt. By the way, let's cover footstool for a second because I think this is fun. Look at 1 Chronicles 28. Many times in the Bible, footstool language is used, like in Psalm 110. You know, wait until I make your enemies your footstool, which is to say you can tread on them, right? Your feet go on them. But not every time footstool is used is it a negative connotation. Yes, it means to make someone lower than you, okay, and thus your enemies can be made lower than you and you can stomp all over them. Or it could also be a place to rest your feet, right? That's what a footstool is. What is Ruth seeking in Ruth chapter 3? Rest. She wants to find rest in Boaz. Boaz can give her rest. And so what does she get to Boaz? A footstool, right? If she brings him peace, he can bring her rest. Right? This is how that works in that relationship here. This is what she's presenting. It's humility. Yes, I'm lower than you, she's saying. Okay, and that's humility. That's why she's at his feet. But anyway, look at 1 Chronicles 28. Ruth's not the only one that is a righteous person in the Bible or a righteous thing in the Bible exhibiting footstool-like behavior. In 1 Chronicles 28, and I've already mentioned to you, many people in the Bible fall down at people's feet. Daniel fell down at the angel's feet. People fall down. Moses fell down on holy ground in Exodus chapter 3. If I ever get to 1 Chronicles 28, I'll read this passage to you. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, David assembled all the princes of Israel. This is before he died. And in verse 2, David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Remember, David wanted to build a temple. Okay? I wanted to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God and hath made ready for the building. He's even made plans for this temple. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. He goes on to say that my son Solomon is going to build it, right? So that was the instruction, if you remember. David wanted to build a temple for God. God was pleased at this, and because of this, God made a special covenant with David that his house would be on the throne of Israel or Jerusalem forever, right? But he said, your son will build it. But notice the language he uses. He says he wanted to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. What do you mean rest? Because the Ark of the Covenant is going everywhere in that tabernacle, like moving there, moving there, moving here. Why don't we just let sit there and not move anymore? House of rest, right? What do you do when you come home from work? You don't want to move anymore. Lazy boy, right? Put that footstool up. You don't want to move, right? He says, rest for the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of our God. He wants a place of rest for God. Now, God doesn't need rest, obviously. He doesn't need a building either, right? But the idea here is a place where God can rest. God's not stomping on the temple like, you're my enemy. Which that language is used that way to the places. Here, it's a good thing. It's where God's throne is at. It's where the center of God's government is, where he can sit down. And so when he puts his foot on the footstool before his throne, that's good. That's what Jerusalem is. That's what the temple is for God. Okay. Isaiah 61. It So you have to look for them, but they're a place in the Bible where footstool is used in a good way. And by the way, humility is taught throughout the Scripture. Okay, so lest you think, well, I'm not going to lower myself for anyone. Well, check your pride, really. We all got it, but the Bible teaches humility. Isaiah 66, from everyone. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. He is not saying here, I love heaven, I hate earth. He's simply saying, I rule over everything. Heaven's up, so it's a throne, and earth's down, so it's a footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Well, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. That's the place that he rests. Ruth is seeking rest in chapter 3. That's why this is happening this way. Look at Psalm 132. We can read the whole chapter here talking about the situation. We'll just try to read a few verses. Verse 6, talking about David and what the Lord sware unto him and the tabernacle and all that. He says in verse 6, lo, we heard of it in Ephrata. Where's Ephrata? We studied this in Ruth 1. Bethlehem is where this is at. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. What's the footstool of God? The temple. Bethlehem is where I mentioned. Who's the real temple of God? Where does God dwell? This is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, folks, right? So I'm just showing you here that the word footstool used in this good connotation. Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Thy strength there, by the way, is the word for Boaz. Boaz means strength. And let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon my throne. Ruth's going to have some fruit from her body, and it's going to create this throne that God gives to David. Right? There's connections here to David and Ruth. So let's move on here. Ruth says, I'm going to obey, do what you say. She goes and does it, which is the evidence of her obedience. And she's acting like a footstool to Boaz because she's requesting and appealing to him for a big ask, you know, big request here. But it is what the law allows her to request. So it's not without claim, okay? Ruth 3, verse 8. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. Came to pass at midnight, which means she lay at his feet through at least half the night. He said, oh, no, I think they moved around a bit. It doesn't say anything about that here. The man was afraid and turned himself, which means he didn't know she was there. He says in verse 8, it says, behold, a woman lay at his feet when he turned himself. So again, that's the third time she's at his feet. And in verse 9, he says, come here, honey. Who are you, is what he says. So this is not, as one commentary suggested, well, women in the Middle East, they would go to bed with their husbands by crawling under the covers, starting at their feet. I'm like, what a weird thing to do. Well, cultures, you know. But that's not what's going on here. She's actually laying at his feet. We had a travel meeting a couple weeks ago, and my son, I'm probably embarrassed of me to tell you this, but there was a bedroom, and there was a bed that my wife and I were at, and at the foot of this bed was a little cot we had for our son. And I thought, wow, this is just like Ruth laying at our feet. That's what that is, laying at the feet, right? And that's what she's doing. He is my son. So you can do that. But Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, who art thou? She answered, I am Ruth, okay? Whom he knew, by the way, in chapter 1. As soon as she says this, he knows who she is because he heard about her and the events in chapter 1. He said so much in chapter 2, and he was well pleased with her, wasn't it, right? So he knew her from chapter 1. He was well pleased with her in chapter 2. And here she is in chapter 3 performing a greater service for Naomi in that tragic situation. Do you see how Boaz can picture like God the Father here? And Ruth's like doing what's needing to happen for Naomi to get saved. And he's going, wow, look what all you're doing for them. Chapter 2, he said he was well pleased with her. Okay. I told you that Ruth might shadow Christ more than you might think, and we're seeing that here with the work that she's doing. So, meanwhile, Boaz, of course, will be the one that is the kinsman redeemer. That's why people often attach Christ to him, and he has aspects of that as well. And then she says in verse 9, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. So here it is, another reason for people to say, well, now it's going to get heavy. Spread your skirt over your handmaid. This, by the way, in the Bible, is a request for marriage. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 18. Spreading your skirt over your handmaid. By the way, the handmaid here has to do with the fact he had a lot of handmaids, okay? Female servants is what that is. And the request is to spread your skirt over your handmaid. And he says, because you're a near kinsman. So she is claiming the near kinsman law to obligate a near kinsman to, you know, to marry and thus take over the inheritance and property of one who's lost their husband, a kin. And thus she says, spread thy skirt. It's another way of saying, provide and protect, be my husband, is what she's saying here. This is the request. So she is asking Boaz for his hand in marriage and everything else he has. Ezekiel 16, in verse 18. Don't have time to get in the context of all this is here, but we're defining what it means to spread your skirt over. Ezekiel 16, or we have verse 18 here. Am I in the right chapter? 16:8, thank you, sir. That is the one. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, this is God speaking about Israel, by the way. God often uses languages between husband and wife about God in Israel, which is why Ruth's a pretty good prophecy of that. And he says, I looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou became mine. Spreading the skirt over is, if it's the guy's skirt, clothes, okay, don't think of modern skirts, like it's a garment, a robe, and you're saying, here, come under my coat, right? You're saying you're mine. It's entering into a covenant. That's what this represents. This is kind of a formal request here. Although, why does she uncover his feet, right? Well, we'll study next week in Deuteronomy 25, 9, there's actually removing shoes from off someone's feet is related to a kinsman redeemer law. So she uncovers his feet, and then when he wakes up, she goes, cover me because of the kinsman redeemer law. That's a request for marriage according to that law, right? And she's trying to do it discreetly, with humility, which is why she's lying at his feet, right? She doesn't know how he's going to respond. He's not going to ask in public. He's able now to refuse her without everyone knowing what's going on. That's why she does it in secret, right? Remember Joseph and Mary? Mary was pregnant. They were not married. And Joseph was going to put her away privately, secretly, right? So that there would not be any bad reputation upon her or him, right? So he was an honest man trying to do that secretly. He could have made an example of her publicly and said, she's pregnant, we're not married, this is sin, right? But he didn't. He's going to put her away privately, right, to save reputation. Ruth does this secretly, not because of some seductive intent, in order to save his reputation in case he says, not going to do it. Then nobody knows, right? That's why she's doing it this way. So that's what that means. This is not a sensual request. It's not an evil deed. This is a request to enter into a covenant with him, specifically about marriage, right? And by the way, she already did this once with someone else, so this is a new covenant, right? Just throwing that out there because this is talking about God and Israel, right? By the way, to this day, married Jewish women are covered in marriage by their husband, not just the head coverings, which women wear in the Jewish tradition, but also in the wedding ceremony. Unlike us non-Jews, we have veils over women we lift up at the marriage ceremony because we want to see their face. The other way to do that in religious context in Judaism is that we want to cover your face to tell the woman, I love you more than for what you look like, right? So I'm going to cover your face and say, I do, right? And so they would actually cover a woman's face in this ceremonial communication that you are mine and enter this covenant agreement with them. Okay, so just some context there as well, just culturally. But she says, thou art a near kinsman, and that's the reason when he says, who are you? I'm Ruth, and she says, spread your skirt over me. Let's enter a covenant because of kinsman redeemer law. Okay, just one last thing before we end tonight, and we'll deal with the kinsman redeemer laws next week. But Ruth's request here is a big request, obviously. It's a legal request. It's a formal request. It's a secret request for reasons we just described. But in every chapter of this book, Ruth is following the law. She follows Israel's God to be with her mother-in-law in chapter 1. In chapter 2, she follows and obeys the gleaning laws to honor her mother-in-law. In chapter 3, she claims kinsman redeemer laws to redeem her mother-in-law. Do you see a pattern here? someone who is an Israelite who returns to the land is in trouble, and she's the mother-in-law to Ruth. And Ruth is keeping God's commandments. Every chapter is going to end up getting redemption for the whole family. All right? And that's going to be the rest that they're seeking for. And they're going to get it because of Boaz's faithfulness as well as Ruth's, but she's seeking rest and finding it in Boaz. It'll be a long night. We'll see. Next week. That's my cliffhanger for you. You can read ahead. Yeah, right?